The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We thank you for the liberty of being able to come together in this place and worship you with full hearts because of what your Spirit has done in us. So we thank you for him. Thank you for his presence here right now. And we ask that he would be powerful to move in us. Father, we pray that all that is said today would be to your praise and your glory. That you would use your word to transform our minds so that we would better understand and be able to leave this place better equipped to serve you. Father, now we turn to your word and we thank you for the privilege of doing so. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good morning. It's good to see you today. I hope everybody's had a good week.
Yes.
Glad. I suspect that there have been tough weeks. I suspect that for some this has been a tough morning. You were prayed for this morning. Sunday morning can be an extremely disruptive time in homes, apartments, all getting ready to come together to worship God, and every little thing can seem to go wrong sometimes. So just take a deep breath. Just relax. We sung great songs to the Lord this morning. He's here. He's pleased with our worship. And now we're going to look into his word. If you have your Bibles with you, I'll invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4. And to orient us to Romans chapter 4, I'm just going to suggest that faith is at the heart of everything. For instance, you go to a doctor you may not know very well outside of your office contact, and then he gives you a prescription you couldn't possibly read. And then he sends you to a pharmacist you don't know, and the pharmacist hands you a bottle of medicine in an opaque container that you couldn't even pronounce. And then you take the medicine. That's faith. Your car's not running very well, so you take it to a mechanic who tells you that your commuter valve is stuck and the muffler bearings are all shot. You trust him. You leave your car with him. You inherit a large sum of money from an uncle you'd never met. Who are you going to trust to help you navigate tax laws and investment strategy? The illustrations might be a little bit on the funny side, and you know, we can smile about all that stuff, but all our lives we look for someone who is trustworthy. And for most of us, we've been let down lots and lots of times. We've experienced a lot of disappointment. We've been tempted and have put our faith in money, and we've been disillusioned with the rate of return on that investment. People all over the world for centuries have put their faith in government. That's disappointing. We've even turned to the mirror and trusted ourselves, and we let ourselves down. In a world filled with letdowns, to whom can we turn? Vying for your trust is an invisible God, and you can't touch him, smell him, or taste him. And this invisible God does not promise to instantly take all your pain away. He doesn't even promise to make all your dreams come true. But this God does promise to meet your deepest need for forgiveness. And he does promise to give you transcendent meaning, a life with purpose here and now. He claims to be the one person you can trust. In fact, that's really all he asks, is that you trust him. And today, we're going to be thinking about the centrality of faith when it comes to relating to God, out of Romans chapter 4. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul's established that we are lost sinners. Because of our sin, there is nothing we can do to commend ourselves to God. We can't, in and of ourselves, get right with God. So if salvation is going to come to any of us, it has to be a gift, it has to be of grace, it has to be by faith, or none of us have a prayer. To drive home the point of what he's been saying, he does what master teachers have done through the ages. He resorts to story and he allows story to illustrate his main point. He brings forward today two of the best-known characters from the Old Testament, King David and the great patriarch Abraham. And we're going to follow Paul's order, and we're going to first look at Abraham, who was born 2,000 years before Jesus. 4,000 years ago, he was born in the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. Now, the culture and the age into which Abraham was born was a time of great achievement. Look at art and architecture from that age. Obviously, the culture of the Chaldeans was a very advanced society. There's also no doubt about the religion of the Chaldeans. They were worshipers of hundreds, maybe thousands of gods. In fact, we read in Joshua 24 that Terah, Abraham's father, and all of his forefathers served other gods. They were pagan idolaters. There's no reason for us to believe that Abraham was anything other than a pagan idolater. Nothing to commend him to God, and yet God chose to bless Abraham. Now, the blessings on Abraham are stated a number of times in the book of Genesis. The one we refer to most often is found in Genesis 12. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. That's the way we often refer to it. And I'll just read the first three verses of Genesis 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, his name before Abraham was Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." That's actually a command. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That blessing is repeated a number of times in the book of Genesis, and every time it's repeated, there are the two main themes. One is that Abraham and Sarah will have a physical descendant, a son, from whom will come a great nation. And two, they are promised a land, the land of Palestine. When Abraham heard God's blessing, he made his way to Canaan and began to experience some of God's blessing. Now, since Paul mentions Abraham in Romans 4, we're going to hit some of the highlights of Abraham's life and especially key in on his heroic faithfulness. He's a man of towering obedience. With some exceptions, we're not going to hit those this morning, but I want us to see the man Abraham. When in 1969, American astronauts landed on the moon, one of the first things they did was to plant six American flags on the surface of the moon. It was sort of a tribute to American and human accomplishment. The very first thing Abraham did when he entered Canaan was to build an altar for the worship of God. And he was calling all of the inhabitants of Canaan to come and worship not those other gods, but the one true God. And he wasn't just content to worship. Again, in several places in Genesis, we read that Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, or maybe a better way to translate that is he called out in the name of the Lord. In other words, he preached. So we're supposed to picture Abraham traveling north and south through the land of Canaan, preaching to the inhabitants of Canaan, "Come worship the one true God." Get to see Abraham as a sacrificial, generous man. He had a nephew named Lot, and his flocks and Lot's flocks became so big they couldn't do all together anymore. So Abraham said to Lot, "You go ahead and choose. Which part of the land of Canaan do you want to graze your sheep?" And Lot chose the best land. And Abraham let him have his best choice, the lush pasture land around Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Lot was kidnapped by some marauding kings, and Abraham showed himself an extremely loyal member of the family. He was the patriarch, and he sent 300 of his own trained men out to search and rescue and bring Lot back. And then there's that great scene in Genesis where Abraham meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest to God. His name means King of Righteousness. And when he meets Melchizedek, he worships God. And then we can't forget in Genesis 2 the story about how Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, the son of promise, on an altar at God's command. Now, he didn't go through with the sacrifice. God stayed his hand and rescued Isaac before Abraham carried through with the act, but he was willing. Now, we review Abraham's life, and it's clear he was something else. In fact, we might even wonder if Paul was wrong when he said in Romans 3 that boasting is excluded. When it comes to making ourselves right before God, we look at Abraham's life and we think, man, he's got a lot to boast about. In fact, if anyone had a chance to make it to God on the basis of good works or his merits, it's Abraham. But if even Abraham has nothing to brag about before God, then nobody has anything to brag about before God. So what point do we make from Abraham's life? Or as Paul asks now back in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? God saved Abraham. And I want us to see how and what is the context of God's salvation, of God's justification of Abraham. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And now he literally quotes Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now this is a great verse. It is the verse that is the justifying event in Abraham's life. It's when he was saved. But we're not going to appreciate how great this event really is and how great the justifying act is until we see it in its context. So let's go back to Genesis 15. Now we're back 2,000 years before Jesus. And my sense is that when we come to Genesis 15, Abraham is probably at one of the emotional low points of his life. This is conjecture, but I think there's every reason in the world to believe that he was in the depths of despair. For 10 years, he has listened to the promise of God. It's been echoing in the back of his mind. You and Sarah are going to have a son. And they're still childless. It is very difficult to live with an unfulfilled promise for a week or a month or a decade. And it's at that exact time, 10 years after the promise, that God showed up and spoke to Abraham. Abraham, do not fear. Now, it's possible that there was something in particular Abraham was afraid of, but I believe it's just as well that we understand this as, Abraham, don't panic. I know that the nursery is still empty. I know that the cradle you made is still got no child in it. I know your arms are still empty. Trust me. Abraham, will you trust me? I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. Okay, so Abraham responds, and his initial response shows to me that he was putting a lot of confidence in cultural traditions. Because as you read what he says next in verse 3, this is Abraham thinking plan B. The way it was in those days, if a husband and wife were not able to conceive a child, then the wealth of the man would go to the chief servant in his house. In this case, it was Eliezer of Damascus, and that was a fine law. It worked in their culture just fine. But that's not what Abraham had understood God to say. He understood God to say, Abraham, you and Sarah will have a son. And he's disappointed. And he tells God about it. Verse 3. Since you, and let's put that in caps, and a couple of exclamation marks after it, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Lord, you promised. What gives? And if it seems amazing that Abraham would be so bold in speaking to God, it's even more amazing that God seems to welcome the honesty. God doesn't mind us being honest with him. And God restated his promise. He said, behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So he's heard it again. Unmistakably clear, Abraham and Sarah will have a son, and from that son will come a great nation. Now this whole scene is being played out late at night, and without waiting for Abraham to speak in response to the restatement of the promise, God continues and he says to Abraham, I want you to step outside your tent and grab some fresh air. I got something I want you to see. So Abraham went outside and God said, look up and count the stars. So just imagine the scene. Here in San Antonio, sometimes we have cloudless, moonless nights, and when the humidity is low, you can look outside and see lots of stars. But if you travel a few hundred miles west and go out into the desert, you see a real star show. One time, a bunch of years ago, Kathy and I took our, at that point, small children on a camping trip to West Texas, and we were camping for a couple of nights in the Davis Mountains, and it was actually about this time of year, and it was cool, and so I got up early in the morning to start the campfire, and when I got out of the tent, it was pitch black dark outside, and I stretched and looked up, and the stars just took my breath away. It was unbelievable, just billions of stars, and the Milky Way was very clear, and if anything, Abraham's view would have been way better than that in the totally unpolluted ancient desert air. But the point here isn't astronomy, it's biology. The point is that Abraham's descendants from Sarah would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And Abraham's response to that, verse 6, then he believed in the Lord. There's nothing complicated about that. It is simple. It's not simple-minded. It's not simplistic. And it's childlike. It's not childish. It's childlike faith. Simply took God at God's word. Abraham's faith was faith in the God who had promised, and because he believed in the God who promised, he believed in the promise of God. That's where he put his trust. And for his part, God was so pleased with Abraham's trust that he gave Abraham a gift, and he gave him the gift of righteousness, or justification, salvation. I find that exchange fascinating. Because as you look at Abraham's life, I would think, maybe you would think, that he did a whole lot more salvation-worthy things than step out of his tent late at night and look up at the stars. But when Abraham was moving back and forth through Canaan and building altars and calling out in the name of the Lord, God didn't say, you're justified. And when he gave Lot his pick of the best grazing land in Canaan, God didn't say, you're saved. And when he went to rescue Lot, God didn't say, justified. Not even when he worshipped and met Melchizedek did he justify. And he didn't wait until Abraham was willing to offer Isaac on the altar before he justified him. Did it before that. It was not Abraham's obedience that saved him at all. It was his trusting response to God's promise that saved him. And that kind of childlike trust, that dependence on God's word, that faith, is what God was looking for in Abraham, and it's what he's looking for in every one of us here today. When he sees that, when he sees it in me or in you or in Abraham, he justifies us. Now, in fact, that's really the point of Romans 4, to show that it has always been that way. From the time of Abraham forward, it has always been that we are justified not by our works, but by our faith in God's promise. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So, when you get a paycheck at the end of your pay period and your boss hands you the paycheck, you may very well say, thanks. But you're just being polite. Because you don't think for one minute that your boss is being charitable. He's not being benevolent when he gives you a paycheck. You worked. And the paycheck you get is nothing more or less than what you got coming to you. If we present our work to God and ask for payment based on our work, he will give us what our works merit, but it won't be salvation. It's because of our sin, our works merit nothing but judgment. On the other hand, if we put our trust in the Lord and put our faith in Jesus, he rewards us with a gift, and that gift is righteousness. God justifies the ungodly on the basis of faith, not works. So what does Abraham's story tell us? It's a simple story. It's a beautiful story that if Abraham, who was a man of great obedience and great faithfulness, was not saved by his works, then nobody else will be saved by their works either. And that's Abraham, just in a nutshell. Now, going back to Romans chapter 4, Paul wants us to think about Israel's greatest king. He wants us to think about David. David figures real logically into any discussion about whether salvation is from faith or works, because David was both a man, the Bible says, after God's own heart, and he was a fatally flawed man with lots of imperfections. So the verses that we read in Romans 4 are actually quotations from one of the Psalms that David wrote, Psalm 32. And David wrote Psalm 32 after he had been disciplined by God because of sin. So listen as I read Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So why, in arguing that salvation is by faith, not works, does Paul use David as exhibit A? Why quote, out of all the Psalms that Paul could have quoted, why quote Psalm 32 where David is talking about forgiven sin and transgressions covered over and sins not taken into account? Okay, so if you're relatively new in studying the Bible, one thing you're going to increasingly and painfully see is that God does not sugarcoat the stories of the Bible's heroes. When God tells the story of its characters, he tells the story of its characters, warts and all, with imperfections there for all to see. And David's imperfections have been splattered over the pages of Scripture for the last 3,000 years for anybody who takes up and reads. After David had been king for a number of years, after he had consolidated the northern and southern tribes of Israel into one great kingdom, and after he had experienced the blessing, favor of God, David committed terrible sins. And the events that prompted David to write Psalm 32 are found in an Old Testament book, 2 Samuel chapter 11. At this point in David's life, he was about 50. Rumors that he was 57, I think, are false. He's a very young man, about 50. And he's at home in Jerusalem, and it's springtime. He's at home. That's remarkable. We might not think it's remarkable, but in many parts of the world today, there is a military season, and then there's one where you don't fight. The springtime in the ancient world was the time when kings engaged in military campaigns against their enemies. And in fact, at this exact season, David's armies, the armies of Israel, were out fighting battles, and David was at home. This year, he decided he would stay at home. So, one evening, while he was in Jerusalem, David was walking around on the rooftop of his palace, and he gazed out on the city that he ruled, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He inquired of his servants, "Who is that woman?" And his servants reported back, "She's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, Uriah, being a Hittite, he's not a Jew. He is one of David's mighty men. It's a sort of an ancient SEAL team, elite fighters, known far and wide. And Uriah, who was one of these mighty men, was not at home when David was on the rooftop looking at his wife. He was out on the battlefield, right where he should have been. David found out who the woman was. He called for her, and she came to him. Sidebar, she had to. He was the king. She was the subject of the king. She had zero choice. And once there, the Bible simply tells us, in frank terms, that David had sexual intercourse with her, and then he sent her back home. On reading this event, let's not have any thoughts like, well, what kind of a woman was she out bathing in broad daylight anyway? The Bible puts no blame on Bathsheba anywhere in this story. It's all on David. In fact, she was not only not doing anything wrong, she was doing everything exactly right. The original language makes it a little bit more clear than our English versions do, but what Bathsheba was doing was following the Mosaic law when it came to monthly washings. She was carrying out the law of God when David, the king, who was responsible to enforce the law of God, took her in the act of obedience and violated her in his own home. He sent her back home, perhaps thinking that this one evening would be the end of the matter, and it might have been, except for the note that Bathsheba sent him some weeks later saying that she was with child. David did the only thing he thought of doing. He called Uriah home from battle. And why did he send Uriah back home to Jerusalem? Was it to confess, to make things right, to come clean? Not at all. He brought Uriah back home so that Uriah would visit his wife and then everybody would think that the baby was his, not David's. But even when he was urged by David, go visit your wife, he refused to do it. Even when David made him drunk to break down his resolve, he refused to go home and visit his wife when the armies of Israel are out fighting for God. So who's the man of integrity now? It's Uriah, the non-Jew, the Hittite, not David the king. So he failed in his efforts to cover up his sin. David sent Uriah back to the front lines with a note sealed to give to Joab, the field commander. And he told Joab, I want you to put Uriah where the fighting is fiercest. And then, Joab, I want you to have all the men pull away from Joab, leave him unprotected, so that he'll die in battle. And it's exactly what Joab did. And Uriah died a hero's death in battle. But after Uriah was killed, and David murdered him just as surely as if he'd strangled him with his own hands, and after the husband is dead, David brought Bathsheba into his own home to be his wife. And the biblical commentary is, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is David, the man after God's own heart. Israel's greatest king, the author of many of the Psalms we love, giant killer, David the adulterer, David the murderer. Why did Paul include David's words from Psalm 32, which force us to think of his life experience, in a passage dealing with whether a person is saved by faith or works? It's because while David was a saved man, it was not because of his works, it was in spite of his works. Maybe anybody in here this morning who's thinking, I could never be saved, not with what I've done. It's very tempting to look back on our lives and we know what we've done and to think God could never save someone like me. To which God says, have you done what David did? You committed adultery, you committed high-handed murder, you abused power, lived deceitfully, hypocritically. And even if you answer yes to every one of those questions, salvation is not out of reach for you. It wasn't for David, and it's not for you, because salvation is not on the basis of our works, it's on the basis of our faith in God's promise. Now, it's also possible that any of us here might want to make a case for being justified on the basis of how good we've been, because, you know, we've tried hard and we've done as good as we can, and we got a whole long list of really, really good things that we've done, and yeah, you know, I think I can make it on my own. To which God would say, have you considered my friend Abraham? Did you ever leave the country where you were rich and prosperous and happy to go to a place you'd never even seen before just because I told you? Have you boldly proclaimed me in hostile territory? Have you generously and sacrificially given to those who are in need? Have you risked your life to save those in need? You've been willing to offer up your own son on a sacrificial altar just because I said so? Not many of us would measure up to the sheer volume of good works that Abraham amassed. Yet even he was not justified by works. He was saved by his trust in God's promise when he went outside to look at the stars. And he took God at his word, and God said, justified. And if Abraham was not good enough to be justified by works, but had no other course to follow but to trust, then so must any of us seek justification by faith alone in Christ alone if we would stand before God. So Abraham wasn't good enough to be justified by works, and David wasn't so bad that he couldn't be justified by faith. It's really good news. It's through these stories that we all understand that if we're to come to God, the only way to come to Him is by simple, childlike trust. There is nothing you have done sinfully that will disqualify you from being saved. There is nothing you have done well that will qualify you for being saved. If you would be saved, you must leave your deeds behind, good or bad, and come to Jesus and put your trust in Him and be saved. Faith is at the very heart of life. It's behind most everything we do. We have to trust. We have to trust when we get behind the wheel of a car, or when we board an airplane. And every time we trust, there's some element of risk involved. When you get behind a car and start driving, the right front tire might blow. Now we're all going to be scared to get in our cars when we leave home. Or when we board an airplane, the pilot might fall asleep. But we weigh the risks and we trust that we will get to our destination. And we put our trust in Jesus, believing that He will get us to our destination, believing that God is trustworthy. That's really what this all boils down to. I get in a car because I believe it's going to get me where I want to go. Is God trustworthy to give me transcendent meaning, to give me purpose in this life, to forgive my sins, to give me eternal life? The cross of Jesus Christ says God is trustworthy. That's where I go. When doubts assail me, and they do, where do I go? I go to the cross. There's no place to go but the cross. Because the cross of Jesus shouts, I am trustworthy. It shouts, I love you. And when you put the cross together with the power of the resurrection, that is God saying, I am good enough and powerful enough to keep my word. I will do exactly what I said I will do. So put your trust in me. God is inviting you today to take Him at His word. I think what we'll see today is that trust is incredibly valuable to God. He knows how difficult it is for people like us to trust. We can't see Him, we don't hear Him, can't touch Him. And so when we put our faith in His Son Jesus and depend on Him for our eternal life, He says, justified. Saved. And that's how it all starts. It's not how it ends. That's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. It all starts with that trusting reliance on Jesus. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus before this morning, it all can start today for you when you put your faith in Him. And as you receive Christ the Lord by faith, so you walk in Him. From this day till the day you die, you're going to walk by faith. You start it by faith, and then when obedience seems to be really unappealing and you obey, that's faith. And when speaking out is so much more difficult than simply remaining silent and you speak out, that's faith. And when serving in Jesus' name, when it's really inconvenient and really expensive, that's faith. And every time we do that, every time we exercise faith, our God smiles. And we taste more and more of the abundant life that Jesus promised. I'd like for us to close this morning as we pray. Let's pray in faith that God would increase our faith. Father, we thank you so much for the free gift of eternal life in Jesus. It could be nothing but free. We cannot pay the price. Jesus paid it all. I pray for each one of us who are here today. If hearing the message of the good news of Christianity is today for the very first time for someone, I pray that it is all ringing as true as it is, and they would see your complete and total trustworthiness for the very first time and place their faith in Jesus. For those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus, may we see the way of faith is the way of life. The way of trusting you is the road to joy and the abundant life and to bring you the glory that we want to bring you. Father, we thank you for your absolute trustworthiness. We've been let down so many times. You alone are worthy of our trust, and we gladly give it today. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.